1 Corinthians chapter 11, reading again verse 33 and 34. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you may not come together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is addressing a misuse, an abuse within the church of the Lord's Supper, of the sacrament. In the church in Corinth, the people were gathering to feast. They were bringing a meal, and they would eat together, and yet they weren't together, because there were some who had much, and there were some who had little, because there were some who were wealthy, and there were many who would be poor. And those who had much would be able to eat much, and it's described here as being drunken. That doesn't necessarily mean intoxicated, but rather full. And yet beside them there were those who were hungry, who were even ashamed by those who had so much, and they had, in comparison, so little or nothing. And so Paul is writing to address a problem in a church, where the church is coming together, apparently. They're claiming to come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and yet they're not united. But rather, they're divided. There's no inclusion, but there's exclusion. The priority is not to remember the Saviour, but rather, the priority is the supper, it's the food. They're not discerning the Lord's body. That's what he says in verse 29. Not discerning the Lord's body. Now that can be understood in two ways. They're not discerning the Lord's body in the significance of the elements and the purpose of the sacrament. And also, they're not discerning the Lord's body in terms of the church as the body of Christ and their brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's no thought of them. There's simply a thought of self. So much so that in verse 20, as Paul is describing what is going on, he says, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He said, what you do is not the Lord's Supper. This is not the sacrament. Rather, it's a mockery of it. It's not showing forth the Lord's death until he comes. It doesn't represent the significance of his death and of their faithful seeking after Christ. But rather, it misrepresents. And so the sacrament is gone. In their version of it, you might say, from being spiritual to sensual and selfish. And the consequence of that is it hasn't strengthened the church. Rather, it has weakened the church. It's weakened to the church to the extent we're told in verse 20, we're told that there's been judgment. It's provoked God's judgment. In verse 29, when it speaks about damnation, that word doesn't mean to be banished in hell, but rather it speaks about judgment. And again, you see that in verse 32. It speaks about the fact they are judged and chastened of the Lord. And what was the judgment? Well, God's judgment of them was that they, we're told that some became weak and sickly. and some even slept. And it's speaking there of a consequence which resulted in, for some of them, ill health and even in death. I think this is maybe unique in the sense that we're shown a direct correspondence between behaviour and health. You know, sometimes there's the health and wealth gospel, and that's a misrepresentation of the gospel. And the idea there is, if you're faithful to God, you'll be healthy, and if you're unfaithful, that's why you become sick. And therefore, if you're sick, all you need to do is be more faithful and you'll be better. The problem with that philosophy or that theology is that faith healers get sick and die as well. But here we're told that through misuse of the Lord's Supper, God's judgment was upon the church. He was chastising them. In verse 32, we're told they were chastised that they wouldn't be condemned with the world. But the chastisement was strong. So much so that some were sick and some even had been taken out of the church in this world. Not taken out of the church absolutely, but rather taken from the church in time, that they wouldn't be able to discourage and disadvantage and misrepresent the things of Christ any longer. This is solemn. And what we have here is a rebuke and a call to repentance and reformation. But what is amazing is to notice that Paul doesn't exclude and debar. He doesn't condemn as having committed the unforgivable sin, but rather he calls them to recognize their error, to repent of their ways, to remember what the Lord's Supper is all about, and to come and to do it properly. There's solemn words, there's a solemn warning. But he doesn't cut them off. In verse 33, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat." Now, this is for sinners. The Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is for sinful men and women, sinners who believe. But yet in their believing, there's still an imperfection in faith, an imperfection in practice. And yet we're bid to come and to sit and to receive and to remember and to rejoice in the things of Christ. What is the purpose of the sacrament? The purpose isn't to weaken the church, as has happened in Corinth. It's weakened the church because of their misuse. But the purpose, rather, is to strengthen. It's to strengthen the church by bringing the church together and near to Christ. To remember and to anticipate, to affirm and to appreciate. It is a visible expression of the spiritual reality that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have life. This is my body broken for you. This is the blood of the New Testament. And by eating and drinking, we show that we live because he died. Well, we have the example of the church in Corinth of how not to do it. But not only are we shown how not to do it, we're told how to come. And that's what I want us to focus on, what we're shown here, the positive example or exhortation. But I want you to remember this, that this is addressed to a church where they had got it wrong. This is addressed to individuals who had got it wrong. But this is addressed to the Lord's people who had got it wrong. And the Lord is saying, come again. Come again and do it right. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. It's the first thing. The first thing then is to come with patience. That word tarry, it really means wait. When you come to eat, wait one for another. Instead of going and asserting yourself and taking what's good for you and doing your own thing, you're not to come as an individual. It's not about me, but it's about we. You're to come as part of the congregation. You're to come as part of the church. There's no tiers, there's no ranks, there's no class. All are equal, young and old, rich and poor, male and female, bond and free, Jew and Gentile. All the different distinction divisions that society would put upon us, they're all to be cast to one side because they do not apply when we stand before our Saviour. We are all equal as sinners saved by grace. There's none who are worthy. There's none who are righteous. There's none who are entitled. We're given different gifts to exercise in the kingdom. We're given different callings in the way that we are to exercise these gifts. But we stand before Him as sinners saved by grace. We have nothing that we have not received. These gifts are the gifts of God. And so we are together. And we are to come with patience, waiting, tarrying for one another. Not pushing ahead. Not allowing others to lag behind. You know, you can't partake of the Lord's Supper alone. You can only partake of the Lord's Supper in the body of the Kirk, in the Church of Christ, amongst the people. We have a mutual interdependence. And the Lord has purposed it that way. It's not that you simply partake of the Lord's Supper simultaneously, so we do it at the same time. But we actually do it together. There is a serving of one another. There is a supporting of one another. There is a strengthening of one another. You allow a personal illustration, but one tremendous example, I think, of that is remembering back to the time when Nellie was still in the congregation and she would come forward and Betty would take her arm and bring her to the table. Helping one another to come and to sit and to receive and to remember and to rejoice. And so, friends, as we consider the Lord's Day, sitting at the Lord's table, have you asked yourself how you can encourage those who are beside you? You maybe all have your own thoughts about what you will do and how you will do it. But have you thought about the rest of the congregation and the thoughts they will have about what they will do and how they will do it? Have you thought about those who may struggle to come but ought to be there? Have you thought about those who are reticent, hesitant? What can you do to wait for them, to tarry for them, to encourage them, to help them? Yes, you can pray. But is there something more that you can do? Is there a word that you can speak? Is there encouragement you can offer? Is there time that you can spend? Is there a phone call you can make? There's a danger that we become self-focused, isn't there? It's about me and mine and my getting and my having. And that's not what it's about. That was at the heart of the problem in Corinth. Me and mine. It's to be about us. About we. It's about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to have that attitude, to have that mind toward one another, takes love. That compassion is not always natural to us, is it? There's those who we like, but there's others. And maybe we're not so bonded to them. Maybe we're not so keen on them. Maybe we don't know them so well. Maybe we haven't had from them, and so we're not so keen to invest in them. But there is to be that love, that compassion. There is to be that communion together. You know, Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." How are we to approach? There's to be patience. Patience with one another. And that's not only at the communion time, of course. But that's to be the case from week to week, from day to day. Remember how the Saviour said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." And I know that's not always easy. I remember somebody saying, flippantly, that each congregation was only one or two funerals away from being a happy place. The reality is, there's always individuals who somehow seem to be a little difficult or just a little awkward. And maybe we think if we could just exclude that person, and that person just wasn't about, everything would go well. That's not the attitude we're to have. But rather, we're to have compassion. We're to show love. We're to be patient with. We're to wait for, to tarry upon those who are hard work. Even as Christ in his mercy has shown love to you. There's to be patience. But there's also to be preparation. "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that when you come, that you come not together unto condemnation." So if you're hungry, eat at home. Have your dinner. Get yourself ready. Do everything that you need to do. But when you come, come for this one purpose: to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, to rejoice in the significance of that, to anticipate his return. Not to ignore your necessary needs, but rather to prepare. You know these words in verse 27 and verse 29, where it speaks about those who eat and drink unworthily. Verse 29, particularly, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." What's that word, unworthily? Well, that word is an adverb. And without thinking too much about grammar, very simply, that word describes the way something is done, not the person who does it. You're not to come unworthily, in an unworthy manner. You are unworthy as an individual. You all are. We all are. We're all sinners. There's no one worthy. There's no one righteous. There's no one entitled. That's not the issue. That's not the question. The concern is the person who comes in an unworthy manner, who doesn't prepare, who doesn't think, who doesn't understand. The person who's selfish or thoughtless. And what the preparation you must do then is to take time to consider. And we can say there's three things primarily you should consider. You should consider the Saviour. You should consider yourself. And then consider what the sacrament is. You consider the Saviour. Verse 23, Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks." The night of his betrayal. Do you remember why he gave thanks? In Luke's Gospel, he said to his disciples, he said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And so he gave thanks to his Father that he had this opportunity to eat this Passover with them. And why was it so precious? It was so precious because he loved them. They were his friends. They were the ones he desired to be with. Not only did he love them and delight to be with them, but he wanted to prepare them because he understood that this Passover was the last Passover. This Passover was the night of his betrayal. The day following was his crucifixion and death. And so he was giving thanks for the opportunity to be with those who he loved, to prepare them for what was coming so he could speak of his death. And he gave thanks that he might also equip them, that he might leave them with what they needed to carry on. And so he instituted the Lord's Supper at that point. In preparation, you need to consider the Saviour who gave thanks as he laid down his life. As he stood before the judgment seat of God, as he bore the wrath of God as the sin bearer, not for his own sin. But he bore the wrath of God that was due to you and due to me. That you and I might be delivered from wrath, that we might be saved, that we might be brought to be filled with life in all its fullness. To remember him who gave thanks as he laid down his life, who fulfilled all righteousness, so that all was done, so that at the end he could say, "It is finished." Not, "I am finished." But it is finished. All that the Father gave him to do. And having done all, he laid down his life. He offered the sacrifice. There's a sense in which we can say he was killed. But the better way to understand it is that though these violent hands put him upon a cross and sought to inflict a violent death, he laid down his life. He offered it up, having satisfied all justice. Not only his death, but you must consider also his resurrection. The fact that he who died and who was laid in the grave rose from the dead. So that the grave is empty. He rose from the dead and was seen by his disciples. He was seen by 500 at one time. And ascended into glory. Preparation means considering him in his death and his resurrection and in his return. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not simply looking back and remembering, but is looking forward and anticipating that he who rose shall return. And we're told he will come in the same manner as he rose up before his disciples. So the day will come, he shall descend down. He will come upon the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and every tongue will be brought to confess him. And the glory of that, his glory was veiled at the incarnation. So few would see and understand. Many saw and despised and denied, but then there will be none who will be able to deny, because his glory will be laid out plainly. The overwhelming glory of God. Preparation means considering him, but it also means considering self. I don't need to spend long on this, do I? But surely you understand how important it is to recognize, as we think of the greatness of that great work that Jesus Christ did to save sinners, that we ourselves are indeed sinners. Not righteous, not entitled, not worthy. Some of you sinners who've been in the way for many years, you've spent more time following after Christ than you've ever spent without him. And yet you're still sinners, still utterly dependent. And what is it that you will do as you sit at the table? You will do what you should be doing all the time, which is putting out your hand and taking Christ. It's a physical acting out. It's a visible display of what faith does again and again and again, which is to take Christ, to receive Christ, to feed upon Christ, to rejoice in Christ. It's a repentance, isn't it? It's a turning away from all of this, and it's a turning and taking hold of him. You're to prepare by considering the Savior, considering yourself, considering the sacrament. The bread and the wine are emblems of his body and of his blood. It is not his body and it is not his blood. It is bread and it is wine. And Christ is not to be found in or with or under these emblems, but rather he is received by faith. By faith we feed upon Christ. He gives himself and we receive. As a result of the coronavirus, we're doing things a little differently this time, aren't we? But when you think about it, those things which we're doing differently are those things which are our habit, which are our tradition. It's the way we've done it, and there's not been anything wrong with doing it that way. But we need to recognize that some of these things are simply our way of doing it. What matters is what is most essential. What matters is what is prescribed by the Word of God. What matters is that we sit together and we partake and receive the bread and the wine as symbols, as emblems of the broken body and the shed blood, and that we receive that together, and we do so with our confidence in Christ. We're not to be tied to our tradition, even if that tradition is a good tradition, and even if it was established for good reasons. There are certain circumstances which can change and which have changed. But this does not change that Jesus Christ died. And in the night of his betrayal, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." How are you to come? You're to come with patience. Patience for one another. You're to come having made preparation, considering the Saviour, considering yourself, considering what the sacrament is. But thirdly, you're to come and you're to participate. Self-evident, isn't it? And yet it needs to be stated. You're to come and you're to participate. Think of the words that our Saviour uses. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In the same manner also with the cup. Take, eat. There's an insistence there. There's an emphasis there. There's an encouragement there. Look at verse 28. Paul is rebuking the church. He's pointing out their folly. He's putting the finger on their shame. He's telling them the consequences of all that they have done wrong, how it's weakened them. The cost of their foolishness. And yet, he says in verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." What he's saying is recognize and repent. And in your repentance, come again and sit and do it well and do it right. Oh, you're not worthy. Don't come because you're worthy, but come rather because he is worthy of obedience and he gives you himself. He gives you himself in the gospel. And what we have in the sacrament is a visible display of the gospel. And because he gives himself to you, you're to receive him. You're to take him. You're to feed upon him. You're to rejoice in him. You're to come because he's worthy of obedience. You see, your first priority is not to be your own comfort, but rather obedience to him. And he commands you who trust in him to come and to show that, to affirm that, to declare that. But you might say, "But I can't come because I'm full of doubts. I can't come because I'm full of doubts." And maybe you can give me a long list of reasons why it's right that you should doubt. Because you're this and because you're that. And because you wear this and because you wear that. And because you can't do this and you can't do that. But do you think our Lord is speaking here to those who are able? Do you think our Lord is speaking here only to those who are strong? He's speaking. He's speaking to his church. He's speaking to those he loves. He's speaking to those who love him. He's speaking to each one. And in the larger catechism, which you're maybe not so familiar with at all, in the larger catechism, it asks a question. It says, "May one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper." And this is the answer that is given. It says, "One that doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof, and in the Lord's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it. if he be unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ, and desires to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made, and the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he's to bewail his unbelief and labour to have his doubts resolved. And in so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be further strengthened. You may have doubts. But if you're disturbed by the fact that you don't have the assurance that you know that you should have, because he is worthy, and if you unfeignedly desire to be found in Christ because you love him, because you know he alone is the Saviour of the world, and if you wish you could turn from your sin and never sin again, but rather live to his glory, then you may still have doubts about yourself. But you don't have doubts about him. And you should come and sit and receive and rejoice in who he is and what he has done, because he speaks to you in this. Maybe you have memories like I do as a child of building bridges and building dams and burns and down by the shore. And maybe you remember trying to walk across these bridges or walk across these dams, and of course they would crumble and you would fall in the water. But imagine your father came. Your father came with a shovel and a wheelbarrow, with blocks and with planks, and he constructed a proper bridge. And you saw him labouring and dig a foundation, and you saw him put it together and bind it together. And you saw him as he was working, moving across that bridge. And then he turned to you and said, "Walk across my bridge." Are you going to refuse? Because all your experience of bridges over the burn were poor bridges. Are you going to refuse because every time you walked over every other bridge you ever tried to build, you fell in the water? Are you going to refuse because you've never walked over that bridge before? Of course not. You would walk with confidence over that bridge because you would be confident in your father who'd built that bridge. You might even see others walking over that bridge before you and see that it held their weight. It was strong and sturdy. You would walk over with the implicit faith of a child in their father's work. Your faith translates into action. It's not the sacrament that will save you, but God has given, the Father has given the Son to save, and you're to take him, to receive him. And that faith is to be demonstrated, and in part it to be demonstrated by your coming and sitting at the table of the Lord. And there's a sense in which you're demonstrating it to yourself, but there's a sense also in which you're demonstrating it to the rest of the church, and you're demonstrating it to the world, although they may not look and may not care. There's a sense, too, in which you're demonstrating the reality of it to God himself. Take, eat, drink. It's interesting how this chapter concludes, isn't it? "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." The rest will I set in order when I come. What's Paul saying? He's saying there's other issues. There's other deficiencies. There's other problems. There's still work that needs to be done. But that's not a reason for you holding back. That's not a reason for you going forward. That's not a reason for you not doing today. But he's saying, let you who are imperfect, but who trust in a perfect Saviour, sit and eat and remember. We need to conclude. Friends, you're to come with patience, with preparation, and you're to come and to participate. You're to come not because I tell you, you're to come because he invites you to come, and he is worthy. You know, the Lord has kept us from his table for 2 years, maybe more than 2 years. And yet in his providence, we are given this opportunity. And perhaps one of the reasons why we were kept from sitting was so that our love would be inflamed, so our desire would be increased, so that we might come more earnestly and rejoice in who he is and what he has done for us. Amen. Let's pray.